to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 600, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm, at least at the moment, pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And the reason I say that is not anything bad happening at church. I love my church, and they love me. At least they tell me that. And it's true. But come Sunday, I'll be installed as evangelist at Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church and transitioning to become the executive director of Reformed Forum here also in Grays Lake, Illinois. So let me introduce to you who I have with me. We've got a great episode, and I'm here joined by my good friend Glenn Clary, who's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome, Glenn. It's great to have you here in person.
Thanks, Camden. I'm glad to be here, and it's an honor to participate in that installation this coming Sunday.
Thank you for accepting the invitation to come, and Glenn's going to be delivering the sermon. I'm looking forward to hearing that for my own edification, but also thankful you could be a participant in this, not just as a friend and a fellow minister in the OPC, but also a board member here at Reformed Forum. So it's a nice kind of confluence of things for us to join together. And so it is episode 600, and that means we usually like to take these big round numbers and do something special. So we didn't think long and hard about this in advance, but it's working out in a good way because this is the first episode where we're recording from Reformed Forum's new office studio. So we just leased this place this month and been slowly moving some things in. But for those of you watching the video, you can actually see that we're in a different space. We don't have it set up. This isn't how things are going to look forever. We hope to make it nice and organize some things and make it visually appealing for video and for classes and things that we would do here in person. But Glenn and I just pulled up two chairs, and we got some cameras running. And I haven't done any acoustical treatment or anything like that to the walls or the ceiling or anything like that, so I'm hearing a little bit of echo. But we'll see how it turns out. It can't be any worse than ones we've done in the past. For crying out loud, Lane and I did one on an airplane once, so, and that one was fine. We didn't have video on that one, but the people around us are wondering, who are these nuts with holding microphones? I think we had to take a break when the beverage cart drove by. That was quite an experience. That was when we were coming down to do the conference.
That's right, in Austin.
In Austin.
You were on a plane for a long time that day, weren't you?
Yeah, we did have a delay. We were on a plane, too. Yes, we had a delay, so we had to stick in the airport for much longer than we thought. But I think we got on the plane and had one of those where you're on the tarmac for an hour and a half or something. Not pleasant. But things could be worse.
Just enough time to record an episode.
We actually did the episode at, 30,000 feet or whatever. We were flying. It was something. So we're bringing this up just to talk a little bit about Reformed Forum and what we're planning to do and just talk about some ideas we have for the place, for the new space, and my transition to working full-time for Reformed Forum and what that means in terms of our projects and whatnot. So we'll talk about that just for a few minutes, but we do have some theological matters at hand, and we are going to be speaking about cessationism. Of course, there's a range of views within evangelicalism in terms of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit actually does in terms of revealing unto us the very Word of God and working through miracles and other acts and signs and wonders. And so today we also plan to speak a bit with Glenn while we have him about cessationism and about Pentecost and its great significance, redemptive historically. We've spoken in the past with Dr. Richard Gaffin about his book Perspectives on Pentecost, and so we did cover some of these themes in an episode there a long time ago. But as Glenn pointed out, I don't think we have any single episode on cessationism. And so we're looking forward to talking about that today and diving down and focusing on those specific things. But before we get to that, we'll talk a little bit about some of our plans here at Reformed Forum. The air conditioner just came on, so that's one thing we're learning in terms of the noises of this facility and whether or not I'm going to need to be shutting things off prior to recording, and even the lights kind of hum a little bit. I'm happy with the space. It's nice. We have a large enough room. How large would you say this room is? It's like, what, 30, 35 by 20 or something like that?
At the most.
And so we're hoping to turn this into somewhat of a classroom studio. And the idea would be, yes, we'll use this for regular recordings. In the past, I've been recording from Hope OPC in my study there. But I'll be moving out and making room for a new pastor, whatever we call him. Hopefully, it'll be very soon. But here, we'll have cameras set up. We'll have, I hope, a podium up front. And then, you know, the technologies you would expect in a classroom, probably a television, possibly a whiteboard, and other things that we could make use of in terms of teaching. In terms of the podcast and the video component of our weekly podcast, particularly Christ the Center, I hope also to have some multi-view monitors in view for me, but also having perhaps a television on a cart that we can wheel over there. And so the people that are remotely present, we can actually have them in kind of a wide shot so you could see me or whoever is in person and then also see the people on the TV. Or I could switch to individual shots as we already do. It might seem like a small thing, but it adds a little bit of extra character to the program and kind of emphasizes a little bit more of the connectedness. And I was really struck when I taught a lecture down in Greenville, South Carolina, the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. I was able to teach 2 hours in Dr. Tony Curto's class on apologetics. And they have their classroom set up for online distance learning. And so people are tuning in and connecting to the class live while the class is going on. They're using GoToMeeting. And I was impressed by the technology they had, which wasn't necessarily super complicated, but it worked really well. It didn't need to be complicated. They had a television that had all of the remote participants on it, so I could look right over and see the people that were in the course that were not physically present. And then there were 3 or 4 webcams in the room pointed in different directions, one directly on the teacher, one on the board, one on the class. So the people that are tuning in remotely get to see different angles of the classroom, not just one view of the teacher. And then there are several microphones set up throughout the classroom that actually worked really well and picked up all the different sounds, and GoToMeeting was able to negotiate all those things on the fly rather well. I was impressed how well it worked, and there was even a student from England on the call live, and it, you know, obviously they weren't there in person, but fully participating, and it sounded good and looked good. And so little things like that, we've come a long way over the years in terms of classroom technology. But my hope is not only that Reform Forum can do podcasts and deliver them to people on demand later, but that we would also look into being able to have courses that are available, not just recorded, that for people to download or to stream live or to stream after the fact, but that people could participate in a course or in a book club, a Bible study, or a reading group of some sort, discussion group. We would be able to have some of those and schedule those in advance, and people could register and say, well, on Tuesdays at 7 p.m. Central Time, you know, we have 8 slots for 8 weeks on a discussion of John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied or something like that. Or, you know, at noon Central Time, we're, you know, for this next 12 weeks, we're doing a series on Romans or something like that, or some book of the Bible. That's kind of my hope and plan as we start to look to expand and get into new territories, new areas. We'll continue doing what we already do, having conferences and events, but also expanding by publishing more books and producing more resources, but also helping to equip people and train people. Just going back to our theme verse, our mission statement from Colossians 1:28, to present every person mature in Christ. I find it a tremendous privilege to be a minister of the gospel and to be able to do the things that we do in our local churches, and none of us desire to stop any of that. And as in my capacity as evangelist, I get to stay, having been called by my church to do what I'll be doing. I'll still be local and a member of the session and still be active in the local church. I just won't be the one preaching regularly, preach on occasion. Mm-hmm. But we have this opportunity now through Reformed Forum and through the available technology where we can connect with people around the world. It's really exciting. Mm-hmm. And I think there's an opportunity. Would you agree?
Absolutely. And it is very exciting. Looking forward to seeing what God does through the ministry of Reformed Forum over the next few years.
Yeah, me too. Well, Glenn, we've got a lot scheduled for the next few days, you and me. We're going to mm-hmm. go do some fun stuff. We're going to go visit Mid-America tomorrow and say hi to the brothers and sisters down there and connect and maybe get lunch with some old names and some friends, many people that our listeners would be aware of. Mm-hmm. The faculty down there is great, and we enjoy them a lot. And many of them have been on the program before. After that, maybe we're going to go play some guitars. You and I both play, and you're much more accomplished at jazz guitar than I am, but we're going to go have a good time, and then after that, get to go to a concert. So for the jazz fans out there, Glenn and I are very excited and privileged to go see John Scofield in Evanston, Illinois.
Very excited about
that. He's a legend. And so Absolutely. We get to go geek out and watch one of the greatest jazz guitarists of all time mm-hmm. play with his new combo. And other than that, we're going to get this studio into shape, try to get all the stock in and put all the books on the shelves and do everything we can possibly do and make something of a little functional studio classroom and study center.
Sounds good.
Yeah, it sounds good to me.
Very good.
All right. Well, what are we talking about today, Glenn, in terms of cessationism? Why don't you kick us off and kind of lay out the landscape for us and guide us as we speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have a background in this because
I do, yes.
Glenn was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And no, we all were who believe, but Glenn grew up a Pentecostal, did you not?
I did.
Yeah. You explained, teach us a little bit about that. And you still, on occasion, will preach in a Pentecostal church because your father is a Pentecostal minister.
Correct.
And, and
will let me in the pulpit. Yes.
Or force you in the pulpit. Right.
Sometimes. Put you on the spot sometimes.
Yeah.
Be ready in season, out of season.
So how was that growing up, and what kind of perspective, no pun intended on Gaffin's mm-hmm. book, but what kind of perspective did that give you? And I'm just curious to hear about your pilgrimage or pathway to Reformed theology, because that's not it's not always one that's expected for people to move from Pentecostalism into Reformed theology.
That's true, though there are a lot of people that come out of Pentecostalism
sure.
into the Reformed Church. I grew up in a small town in Oklahoma, and I went to an independent Pentecostal church that was in the full gospel tradition. There are various traditions of Pentecostalism, and this one did not belong to any denomination, though it would be very similar to the Assemblies of God or the Pentecostal Holiness Church. And my father was the pastor of that church. His father was a Pentecostal pastor before him.
Oh, really? Your grandfather
was a
pastor.
And his father was a Pentecostal pastor before him, and then I became one.
You're fourth generation.
As fourth generation, maybe five. I'm not sure if it's five, but certainly fourth generation Pentecostal pastor.
Now, I'm asking this not to poke fun or for any ill intent, but in different traditions, are there different levels of kind of credentialing and ordination for Pentecostalism? Because I imagine in some,
right.
especially out on the frontier in ages past, you know, somebody might just decide to be a pastor one day, whereas
yes.
in others there uh-huh. might be a rather elaborate process.
That's true, and the particular tradition I grew up in was more of a frontier kind of tradition of Pentecostalism, where if you believed you were called to the ministry of the gospel, then you didn't need any credentialing agency to credential you. They didn't have anything like a presbytery examining you. You were called by the local church, and your gifts were evident to the local church. They would call a person if they believed he was gifted to preach.
But there might be a case where somebody says they're called to the ministry, and the church mm-hmm. would say, we don't think so.
Yes,
okay.
And there are cases like that for sure. Now, I eventually went into a denomination known as the Pentecostal Holiness denomination, which has a Wesleyan background. They believed in justification. They believed in entire sanctification, like John Wesley taught, as a subsequent gift received after justification. And then they believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a third gift. So they had three steps or three different graces. But when I told, this is a funny story, when I told Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old that I was a fourth generation Pentecostal pastor, he said, "That's apostolic succession."
Perfect.
Right. But I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and I became a pastor in the Pentecostal church after I graduated from Southwestern Christian University in Bethany, Oklahoma, which belongs to the Pentecostal Holiness denomination, a college there, a Christian college there. And it was not until I was a pastor for about 6 years before I was introduced to Reformed theology, and that's when I started studying the doctrines of grace. And after about a year, became convinced of Reformed theology and ended up leaving the Pentecostal church and going to seminary. And in my first year at seminary, at Westminster Seminary, I was still not sure whether I should be speaking in tongues or not. So first semester is when I made the transition out of Pentecostalism. I had left, you know, I had already embraced the doctrines of grace and had become Calvinistic in terms of my soteriology, but I had not thought through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit yet and the gifts of the Spirit, and was not even sure what cessationism was or continuationism was or is. So I was working through that my first semester at seminary and reading literature on the subject, such as Dr. Richard Gaffin's book, Perspectives on Pentecost, which was very helpful. That was really transitional for me and coming to a better understanding, a Reformed understanding, and I think a better biblical theological understanding of the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah, that book was so tremendous for me as well. I grew up in the mainline Presbyterian church, and we did not, I would say, it, functionally speaking, was very cessationist. We didn't have any, you know, I can't recall any times anybody spoke in tongues or anything like that, although the pastor, after years of discussing with him, is certainly not a cessationist, the pastor that I grew up with. He was pastor while I was growing up there at the church. Nevertheless, it wasn't as if there those types of things were encouraged or practiced in that congregation. And so when I encountered the theological view of cessationism, it felt more normal to me and understandable. But I wouldn't have had any theological underpinnings for it. Now, some people might say, well, the cessationist view, I can imagine some continuationists would think that the cessationist view is not really well thought out. It's just people are uncomfortable mm-hmm. with these types of spiritual gifts and activities, and therefore they have constructed some artifice of a theological view just to not have to encounter things that would make them mm-hmm. uncomfortable. Have you encountered that, or did you used to think that yourself?
I didn't think that myself. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I didn't know anything different. You know, every Sunday, every worship service, there was some sort of manifestation of the Spirit, whether it be in the form of tongues or prophecy or, you know, prayers for miracles or miraculous healings of some sort. It was sort of the expected thing, and at least the hoped-for thing. You would pray for these things and hope to see a manifestation of the Spirit, a move of the Spirit of some sort. So I was not uncomfortable with that because I grew up in that environment. And when I started to rethink through my Pentecostal theology with regard to the gifts of the Holy Spirit in particular, it was a very, very difficult thing because I was leaving an experience. I was coming out of a church where I had had all these kinds of experiences and had thought, believed I had spoken in tongues for many years and so on. So there was not that foreignness to me. I was very comfortable with it, and I was very uncomfortable leaving that setting initially. And, of course, we, the Pentecostals, the group that I was in anyhow, took Scripture very seriously. They had a high view of the Bible. They believed it to be the Word of God. And whatever Scripture said they wanted to experience. And, you know, they wanted to experience what the apostles experienced on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which the Samaritans later experienced through the ministry of Philip in chapter 8, and Cornelius and his household experienced in Acts chapter 10, and the Ephesian believers in Acts chapter 19, whenever they received the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So they wanted, you know, Pentecostals want to experience this gift of the Holy Spirit and the different gifts, manifestations of the Holy Spirit, because they believe it is biblical, or at least, you know, that's what I wanted to experience too growing up when I became a believer, and what I sought for and prayed for. And so how to understand the biblical data and to think through that from a different viewpoint, from a biblical theological viewpoint, and understanding the uniqueness of what's going on in the book of Acts was very new to me.
Yeah, I can imagine many continuationists would see that and say, well, these things happened in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And if I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we pray even the inerrant, infallible Word of God, mm-hmm. God is telling us he does these things. So if you don't believe God is doing these things, then the thought is, well, then you must be some form of a liberal who doesn't actually believe God's word and thinks it is myth or mm-hmm. various forms of stories meant to teach us something, but not in a literal way. And that can necessarily be the fear that continuationists might think that cessationists automatically are playing fast and loose with Scripture, and that they are, do not hold it to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Another thing I've encountered in the past, even in my ministry as a minister, I've preached sermons that touched on subjects regarding the Holy Spirit. We preach on the doctrines of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's personality and what he does. He, mm-hmm. not just a force, but what he specifically does as third person, third member of the Trinity. And I had somebody say, well, I'm very thankful, you know, that here even at this Reformed Church that you believe in the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, yes, we all do. Maybe we don't speak about him as often as we ought to, but that's the other thought that there can be, that if you're not right. Pentecostal, then you don't believe the Holy Spirit exists, or if he does exist, then he has basically no function. He's just kind of right. hanging out.
Yes, that's true.
And all of these are reasonable responses to what people experience or what they think about. But the response is out of ignorance in terms of what a cessationist view actually is. And I'm not saying that pejoratively, it's just a lack of knowledge. So what is, in a thumbnail sketch of a conservative, confessional, reformed view of cessationism? How would you describe that?
Well, just to back up just for a second, to comment on the theology of the Holy Spirit in the Reformed tradition. B.B. Warfield, I believe it was, who said that Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit because he wrote yeah. so much about the Holy Spirit.
And John Owen, too.
And of course, John yeah. Owen wrote a tremendous amount on the Holy Spirit, too. And in our day, Richard Gaffin has written a lot on the Holy Spirit as well. And so is Sinclair Ferguson. He has a book on the Holy Spirit in the IVP series of theological books, which is very helpful. Very good book. But cessationism is the idea that some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. They are no longer in operation in the church today. Some of the spiritual gifts that you see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and in other books in the New Testament, did not continue after the age of the apostles. And so they have ceased and are no longer in operation in the church today. And so we should not expect to see certain spiritual gifts that you read about in the Bible, such as speaking in other tongues or prophecy, dreams and visions.
Prophecy understood a certain way, yeah. you know.
Prophecy understood, not understood as preaching, which, you know, some would say that prophecy could include preaching.
Or forthtelling yeah. in a general way. For example, right. we might speak God's word and apply it to a situation. Some people might even call that prophesying in a way, like
right.
the prophets yeah. spoke to injustice, for example.
Oh, right. Yeah. Yes, certainly.
Forthtelling, not foretelling. But
yes, foretelling, mm-hmm. yeah. But prophecy is a mode of special revelation, mm-hmm. and speaking in other tongues is a mode of special revelation, dreams and visions as modes of special revelation. And so those revelatory gifts, a cessationist will generally put them in the category of gifts that have ceased, along with certain other gifts like the gift of apostle and prophet. Those offices that were unique to a particular age in the church, and also certain signs and wonders and miracles that, you know, extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased along with the revelatory gifts that ceased with the end of special revelation. But we're kind of getting ahead here. You know, to make the argument for cessationism, it's not an easy argument to make, because you have to look at what Scripture as a whole says about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and how that fits in with what God is doing in redemptive history overall. And so probably the easiest place to begin with making an argument from the Scriptures for cessationism is with Pentecost, the Pentecost event. And, of course, Christ, being raised from the dead by the Father, ascended into heaven and was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And as Peter said on the day of Pentecost in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, that he received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on the church. And it was on the day of Pentecost. They were gathered together in one place, and there came a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, and cloven tongues like fire appeared to them, rested upon each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that was one of the gifts of the Spirit manifested on the day when the Spirit was given to the church. And Peter, when he stood up to give an explanation to the crowd as to what happened, cites Joel chapter 2. There's a prophecy in Joel 2:28.
Yeah, very important passage.
What God would do in the last days. It will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will have visions. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Those are various modes of special revelation that accompany this particular activity of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. Dreams, visions, prophecy, and then, of course, tongues. Verse 4 of chapter 2 mentions tongues. So how do we understand the day of Pentecost? One of the things I think that was very helpful for me in coming to understand the cessationist position is that the gift of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is a once-and-for-all event in redemptive history. It is a unique, unrepeatable, definitive bestowal of the Holy Spirit by the ascended, glorified Christ. And that event can never be repeated in history. So in the particular form of Pentecostalism I grew up in, and there are all kinds of traditions within Pentecostalism, but the particular tradition I grew up in taught that a person as an individual would receive his own Pentecost experience, either at salvation or subsequent to salvation. But it's a very different way of looking at the gift of the Spirit and the reception of the Spirit. You either have it in the category of the historia salutis, the history of salvation, or as in that Pentecostal tradition, you have it as an ordo salutis gift. So it would fall somewhere among the other benefits of salvation, like justification or sanctification. And the tradition I came to be a part of, the Pentecostal holiness tradition, at least at that time, I'm not sure where they are on this now, taught that there were three distinct works of grace: justification, sanctification, and baptism of the Holy Spirit. Wow. So it was the third on the list. A person could receive all of them at the same time, right. But very often you would receive justification first, subsequently sanctification, and then subsequently to that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And traditionally, that denomination taught that the initial evidence that one had been baptized in the Spirit was speaking in other tongues, like Acts 2:4, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 doesn't mention tongues specifically, but it says that people could tell when a person received the Holy Spirit so that there was some sort of outward evidence that they had gotten it. Acts 10, they did speak in other tongues, and then Acts 19, they prophesied and spoke in tongues. But anyhow, understanding that the gift of the Spirit is something that Christ gave to the church in its foundational era, and it's a once-and-for-all unrepeatable gift of the Spirit. It's just as unrepeatable as his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So Christ died once and for all. He rose from the dead once and for all. He ascended into heaven. And the bestowal of the Spirit is correlated with those other events, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, as a complex set of events in redemptive history. And they are unrepeatable, and their significance will continue throughout the entire church age. Now, another thing the cessationist viewpoint will point out is that in the New Testament, the foundation of the church was laid once and for all. And in that foundational era of the church, there were unique gifts like the apostles and the prophets that belonged to, in a secondary and subordinate sense, the foundation of the church. Christ is the sole foundation of the church. He's the cornerstone. But in a secondary and subordinate sense, the apostles and prophets were part of the foundation of the church, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 20. Now, the foundational role that they played in the New Testament church had to do with them being the recipients of special revelation and those who proclaimed that special revelation. And the special revelation that they received was God's final revelation. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So special revelation had been going on for a long time.
Right. There's been a progression of it.
There was a progression, a special revelation. It unfolded in history over a long period of time at many times and in many different ways through various modes of special revelation. God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, who were the agents of special revelation prior to the last days. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So the Son is the final agent, the climactic right. agent, the final climactic definitive word from God, the last word from God.
So there's a parallel lesson to be learned in 1 Peter 1, I believe, 19 and 20, on the same idea. It might be 9 and 20. It's in 1 Peter 1. You'll know when I say it. But it speaks of the fact that what we have in the Scriptures now is an even greater blessing and a greater privilege to have than what the prophets had even coming forth from their own mouths. Because the prophets searched and inquired the Scriptures, seeking to discern the person and the times of which they spoke. And then in conjunction with Hebrews, we see that there's been this movement in special revelation, and the apex of special revelation being the person of Christ himself. And we have Christ. We live on this side of that redemptive historical event. And we are privileged now to know the crucified and raised Jesus, who intercedes at our on our behalf at the Father's right hand. And at the time of the prophets, I mean, these were things even into which angels longed to look. And so the wonderful thing here is that what we have now in and through the Son and through his word, which has been inscripturated, should rightly be understood as something better than and greater than the mode of special revelation that was experienced by and received by the prophets. And so I think what often happens with continuationists, with the operative thought, is that this Bible is good and I would never want to give it up, but I also want something more. And it would be a greater privilege and a greater experience to have an experience that, much like Elijah had. Mm-hmm. Like that it would be viewed as something better and something that we should aspire toward, that the Holy Spirit would work in that way in our lives. Mm-hmm. But what the New Testament is teaching us is that what we have now presently through our union with Christ by Spirit-wrought faith and what we have in the Scriptures is actually greater. And I think that mindset is somewhat revolutionary because it's a little bit counterintuitive, because what occurs in our hearts and in our minds as we read the Scriptures and participate in them as a means of grace is not as maybe sensible in that Westminster language, mm-hmm. as it would be for experiential, mm-hmm. as the other modes, mm-hmm. of revelation. But that doesn't mean it's lesser than.
Right. And we also the cessationists would argue for the sufficiency of the Scriptures to direct the Christian life. We do not need any ongoing word from God to know how to live today. God has given us everything we need to know for salvation and for the Christian life, and how we are to live our lives. It's all contained in the Scriptures, either directly, explicitly, or maybe deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequences, or the principles of God's Word can apply to any situation you face in life. Now, charismatics and Pentecostals, continuationists more broadly, will seek ongoing direction from God, new words from God, new messages from God, even if only in the form of some sort of gut feeling, some intuition that they believe God is leading them to do something. But what I think is behind much of that, if not all of that, is there's something insufficient about what is written in the Scriptures. Now, I want to be very careful here, because all of the ones that I know, you know, my family, friends, the ones that that I've known in the Charismatic and Pentecostal Church have a very high view of Scripture and believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, infallibility of the Bible, the authority of Scripture, and they would not want to say that there's any sort of defect or any sort of problem, inadequacy to the Bible. But they nevertheless have this idea, at least in their own experience and their own the way they live, that they seek ongoing word from God, ongoing messages from God, or direction from God, supplemental to the Scriptures, outside of the Bible. Of course, it can't contradict the Bible, they would say, but it couldn't be deduced from the Bible itself. It's got to be additional to the Scriptures, or it is additional to the Scriptures. And I think that's one of the problems in Pentecostal theology more broadly. And when I say Pentecostal here, I mean just charismatic continuationist theology more broadly, is an assumption that the Bible on its own is not enough for the church to direct the life of the church, or for the believer to direct the life of the believer in every aspect of life. I think that it is.
It's a Bible plus. There needs to be something else.
Right, right.
And again, not necessarily because a Pentecostal or the charismatic believes the Bible is deficient or there's a problem with it, but they would see it in God's wisdom. God has intended the Bible to be supplemented. Mm-hmm. And we as Reformed people have a very different view of what the Bible is and how it functions. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in our lives.
And how the Spirit does lead us through the Scriptures, not apart from the Scriptures and in addition to the Scriptures, but through the Word of God, through what is written. You know, we believe in the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that all believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. You're not a believer. If you are a believer, you do have the Spirit of Christ. It's not a subsequent gift that you receive after salvation.
Is there any way that certain branches of Pentecostalism parse that or split that in different ways to say that you have the Holy Spirit as a believer, period, but there can also be a greater second blessing or a greater indwelling of the Spirit when one is baptized by the Spirit?
Absolutely.
Okay.
So I would think that nowadays most charismatics and Pentecostals say that a person receives the Spirit at conversion. And so what is received subsequent to conversion are gifts of the Spirit. Or if there is, a crisis experience of what they might call the baptism of the Spirit, it's different than conversion, and it's different than the gift of the Spirit that you received at conversion. Some would say that at conversion, one receives the person of the Spirit, but later the power of the Spirit.
Ooh.
So there's...
Maybe the essence and then the energies? No?
I don't think they would use that terminology. Like the Eastern Church does. Wrong tradition. But the thing about the Pentecostal, see, this is important because it's very, very important because I grew up in the kind of tradition that believed if you didn't have certain extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, you were missing out on a great blessing. And I always felt in that tradition like a second-class Christian until I had those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. I felt like a second-class Christian. So within the Christian church, even though they may affirm that all Christians have the Spirit, there's still the haves and the have-nots. And it's a lot like this situation in Corinth. The church in Corinth valued certain gifts of the Spirit, the spectacular, extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, tongue-speaking in particular, as the gift you really, the really super spiritual ones had. And if you didn't have those gifts, you were inferior to others. And so the whole metaphor of the body and the different parts of the body and how, the parts of the, every part of the body has its function in the body. Mm-hmm. And if we were all an eye, where were the hearing? If we were all
right.
Here. So
I always wonder what the analog to, like, ecclesiological toenail is.
Maybe that's what the Reformed Church.
I think so. I think that's what we are.
Certainly less outward glory. Maybe. here's where I'm going with this. One of the things that was so revolutionary to me is understanding how on the day of Pentecost, Christ gave the Spirit to the church, to the whole church. The whole church was baptized in the Holy Spirit such that the church became His Spirit-baptized body. And upon our incorporation into that church through union with Christ, we participate in Spirit baptism. We are engrafted into the Spirit-baptized body of Christ so that we become a Pentecostal Christian.
Yeah.
The whole church, to put it in other words, is the Pentecostal church. It's not some segment of the church that's mm-hmm. Pentecostal. It's the whole church. And so this was revolutionary in my thinking. Pentecostal theology restricted and limited the gift of the Holy Spirit and certain gifts of the Holy Spirit to a select few so that they were the spiritual elite, so to speak, the first-class Christians who had the extraordinary gifts, but other Christians didn't have those. And that's exactly experientially, speaking of experiences, the way I felt growing up in that tradition and the way a lot of Christians in that tradition feel. They feel like they're the have-nots in that church because they don't have these certain spectacular gifts. But the Spirit was given to the whole church and not just a part of the church, so that the whole church is the Pentecostal church. And to go back just to what we were talking about earlier, about the role of the Spirit can't be severed from the work of Christ. The Spirit was given by Christ. He's the baptizer. He's the one who baptizes the church in the Spirit. And He gives the Spirit in view of the work that He has accomplished, and particularly to apply the work that He has accomplished to the church. The Spirit is given to apply the work of Jesus Christ. So that those two things, the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit, are organically connected and inseparable. And the Spirit is given specifically by Christ to apply Christ and all of the benefits in Christ to believers. And so the Spirit doesn't have an independent activity that's somehow separate from what Christ accomplished in the Gospels. But the Spirit has been given to apply Christ. But there's another thing, too. If we can go back to what we were saying earlier just about the progressiveness of special revelation, revelation is given piecemeal over time. But there's also a progress to it. It advances in various stages of redemptive history until it reaches its final climactic, definitive, final form. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, so that the Son Himself, Jesus Christ, is the consummative agent of the final revelation of God. And when He ascended into heaven, He gave the Spirit who gave special gifts in the foundational era of the church to bear witness to what Christ did in His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and the gift of the Spirit. And that's the role of the apostles. So the apostles were uniquely appointed by Christ to bear eyewitness testimony to the things they saw and heard, including the risen Christ. And even the Apostle Paul, who was not one of the original 12, nevertheless saw the risen Christ.
Yeah, was instructed, taught by him directly.
Right. So, the gift of the apostolate, the apostles, is a unique gift that was not intended to be a perpetual gift throughout the entire church age. Now, almost all Pentecostals and Charismatics recognize that, so they are cessationists, at least partially so.
Really? Yeah. So the traditions where we do find apostles presently. Right. Are more fringe.
Very much so, fringe groups. Yeah, they're very much fringe groups. And even if you go back to the original Pentecostals, Pentecostalism has gone through various stages. There was the first wave of Pentecostalism in the early 20th century, the second wave, the third wave, which they call it. It's in that movement that you started to see the claim that there are still apostles, or that there are apostles in the church today, and that people would apply that title to themselves. So that's really a newcomer in the Pentecostal tradition. But almost all Pentecostals, Charismatics, Continuationists will recognize that one gift was unique, one spiritual gift, the gift of apostle, was unique, and that the prophets that had a foundational role along with the apostles is also a unique gift and has ceased. Now, they might say that there are other kinds of prophets in the church today, and there's other kinds of prophecy or other forms of prophecy, like a lesser mode of prophecy that wouldn't be identical to what you had in the New Testament church. There are some, like I believe Wayne Grudem would hold to that viewpoint, who's a continuationist, but not a complete continuationist. He's a partial cessationist. And I think maybe John Piper would hold to a similar view.
They're very similar in their views, as far as I know.
Right. And they would say, of course, that there's enough information in the New Testament to establish a secondary form of prophecy that's still a special gift of the Holy Spirit, such as Agabus the prophet, for example, and the prophecy he gave concerning Paul. They would say that's one example of that. But anyhow, I think it's a more compelling case to say that tongues, prophecy, visions, and dreams, and the various things Peter mentioned in Acts chapter 2 are different modes of special revelation that accompanied the foundational era of the church and the unique witness that the apostles bore concerning Christ in that first generation of the New Testament church when the foundation was laid once and for all. And so the apostolic witness is just as unrepeatable as the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost, the resurrection, ascension, and death of Christ. Those are all unrepeatable. Laying the foundation of the church is an unrepeatable thing. It doesn't need to be laid again in the next generation or perpetually throughout the church age. Everything else that comes later is superstructure. It's built on top of it. So the apostles, as agents of this new final special revelation, bearing witness to Christ, also were the ones who gave us the New Testament books. And so part of their role is, the inscripturation of this final special revelation. So with the closing of the canon of Scripture, with the closing of special revelation, there is a cessation of certain gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as those revelatory gifts, gifts of revelation, special revelation. But I would say also that there were other unique gifts, extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that accompanied the ministry of the apostles, signs and wonders and miracles that Paul mentioned as signs that, you know, am I not an apostle? Does not my ministry have these signs, wonders, and miracles, these different apostolic signs that were given as confirmatory signs to seal or confirm that final revelation which they were giving regarding Christ? So I think that there are certain miraculous gifts of the Spirit or extraordinary gifts of the Spirit which had a role in that foundational era of the church when that final revelation was given through Christ and then the agents of Christ appointed by Christ to confirm and seal their testimony. And I think that they were also unique gifts too and have ceased with the cessation of special revelation. Really, in my thinking, the clincher of the argument of for cessationism is the cessation of special revelation. That, to me, is the clincher. Because if tongues and prophecy are modes of special revelation, and if the signs, wonders, and miracles performed by the apostles were confirmatory signs to seal or confirm, authenticate that final special revelation, then when special revelation has ceased, those other gifts have also ceased. That's really, I think, the linchpin of the argument.
Yeah, let's tease this out for a minute, and let's take, for the sake of the argument, the continuationist view. What necessarily does that do to the way we view the Bible or the possibility that other things have been spoken by God? Would we necessarily need to say, at least to be consistent, that it's conceivable we should be adding new books to the Bible? What consequences are there for this? Mm-hmm. That God is delivering special revelation to people and then not giving it to the whole church? I mean, there are all sorts of issues at stake, right?
Yes, there are. I believe there are, certainly. For one thing, the privatization of special revelation, as you mentioned, if God is still giving special revelation, should it not be given to the whole church? And how could that be done? Would it be by expanding the canon of Scripture? I've never met a continuationist who believes that. I grew up in the tradition I grew up in. It was common whenever somebody gave a prophecy or whenever someone spoke in tongues and then gave an interpretation of that tongue, whether it be the same person or a different person giving an interpretation of the tongue, as per Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 14. Almost always that message would be prefaced with the words, "Thus says the Lord." And so, is this the Lord speaking? Is this a message from God or not? And if it is a message from God, how could it have any less authority than the messages from God that we have in the Bible?
That's a huge point, because you end up with multi-tiered special revelation.
Right.
And that just, to me, is inconceivable. Because if God said it, God said it, and it bears his attributes. We just talked, you know, a few weeks ago about even natural revelation has certain attributes because God's revealing
it's divine
himself.
Divine revelation, yeah.
Absolutely. Right. It's a different form of it.
Right.
But what do we have now, a third form? Natural revelation, special revelation, and post-apostolic special revelation?
And if post-apostolic special revelation doesn't have the same attributes as apostolic special revelation,
necessity, authority, perspicuity,
then is it not self-authenticating?
Yeah.
Like Scripture? Yeah, and if it's not self-authenticating, how do you authenticate it?
Yeah.
And who's the authenticator?
Right.
What has the authority over it? Now, I imagine that most charismatics would say, well, Scripture would have to authenticate it. Which is good. It's good that they're saying that. Scripture would have to authenticate it. Scripture would obviously, if it contradicted Scripture, then it couldn't be a word from God. But if it's supplemental to Scripture and you can't prove it from Scripture, how could you authenticate it by Scripture?
I wonder how much of this is a seeking after an experiential form of wisdom and even picking up the weight and slack of what we would understand as good and necessary consequence.
Mm-hmm.
I was just vaguely, you know, involved in Pentecostal circles when I was in college. And, you know, I was in a prayer group for a while and eventually kind of left because it started to get odd and unusual. Mm-hmm. People started praying in tongues and, you know, bouncing around the room and stuff like that. And that's kind of when I said, you know, maybe I'll find a different group to pray with. But there are often a lot of well-meaning people that were seeking some sort of sign from God for some big decision,
mm-hmm.
whether that be like who to marry or, you know, it could be anything. Usually wasn't, you know, directly like self-serving, like God, give me the answer to this mm-hmm. test question or stuff like that. But there was well-intentioned pursuit of God's wisdom, but going at it through an avenue of seeking a special mm-hmm. revelation. So a more spectacular, I'm using that word, trying to be very precise with it, but a more spectacular form of, it just was more, it was more desirable and would seem to be more meaningful
mm-hmm.
than if you read God's word and prayed over things and then thought through and said, well, this is a good thing that I desire. It's permissible in scripture. Family and friends think this might be a good idea. So, you know, and something I'd like to do. So maybe I should marry this person. It just doesn't seem as exciting to people as if God spoke to me,
right.
told me this person's name before I met them or something like that.
Right.
And so I guess you can understand at least the desire for this sort of thing, but often it comes at the expense of how God has spoken to us mm-hmm. and how he continues to lead us and guide us. We discount the blessings that we have from God by desiring something that he doesn't intend to provide,
mm-hmm.
at least in the form of which he intends right. to provide it.
I think it's helpful too to, you know, to understand the difference between the preceptive will of God
right.
and the decretive will of God. Mm-hmm. And the will of his decree may be unknown to us, and it may not be for us to know. It might not be revealed, and it isn't revealed until God reveals it. But I think that's often what people are looking for is, you know, what is God's will for my life? You know, where does God want me to live, work? Whom does he want me to marry? That sort of thing. What does God want me to do faced with this situation that I'm in? But I think even more than that, people are looking for genuine experiences with God.
Right.
Right? They want to feel that God is real. They want mm-hmm. to know that God is real by experience, by mm-hmm. feeling, by some sort of emotional experience that they have, which
I hear frequently in mm-hmm. from visitors and other mm-hmm. people, you know, regarding mm-hmm. the music at church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we would like this because that's how I feel close to God through this style
go.
Of music.
Yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. It makes me feel close to God. Well, that's exactly how the, you know, Pentecostal experiences make people feel. It makes them feel close to God. And it's one of the ways they have assurance of salvation, you know, assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. They've experienced these things in their own lives. Assurance that they themselves are believers, that they are Christians, right? They have these charismatic experiences, these encounters with the Holy Spirit. I know God's with me. God loves me. I'm his child because I'm experiencing these things. And so even your certainty of the Christian faith is tied up in this. Your assurance that you yourself are a believer, are believers, is tied up with this. When I came out of the Pentecostal church, one of the hardest things for me to leave behind was praying in other tongues. Really, that was one of the hardest things to leave because...
This is actually not perceptible human language, correct? The way you
correct.
Did
yes.
this. Right.
And we didn't even talk about that.
Right.
But I think and am convinced that one can make an argument from Scripture that the gift of tongues, glossolalia, languages, which is what that means, in the New Testament always refers to actual human languages.
That would have been understood by somebody who was a speaker of that language.
Exactly, right. Yes. And that I think you can argue from Acts chapter 2 and from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And I did make an argument for that in the sermon series I did on 1 Corinthians. But one of the hardest things to leave behind was praying in other tongues in that kind of way, which I don't believe now was authentic glossolalia. I don't believe it was a true gift of the Spirit, but just my mind. It was from me. It wasn't from the Spirit. It was from me. When I stopped praying in tongues and tried to pray in my own known language, which forced me to actually use my mind to come up with words to say, I would run out of things to say very quickly. I didn't know how to pray. And I would be at a loss for words to say. And I was very aware of my own inadequacy in prayer, my inability to pray for lengthy periods of time, which you can pray for tongues forever. You know, you never run out of things to say because it's always Spirit gift, you know, given on the spot. But one of the things that really helped me work through that was to listen to a sermon that Dr. Richard Gaffin gave on Romans 8:26, and where Paul talks about the Spirit helping our infirmities. The Spirit Himself helps us in our infirmities, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And that's a fantastic text, which of course was a text I would have used as a charismatic to say, this is why I should pray in tongues. I don't know
that's
how to pray.
The
Spirit
are.
Gives me, yeah, this,
yeah
the
they
Spirit's,
are
right.
Tongues. That's,
yeah,
those
that's
are the groanings.
Exactly, right. But see, the problem with that interpretation, one of the problems, there are more than one problem, but one of the problems is Paul says that the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints, all the saints, with groanings that are too deep for words. It's not for the select few who have the gift of tongues. It's for all Christians. So this, you know, the Spirit's intercession is not confined to a few. It's for all the saints. But that text really helped me, and Gaffin's sermon on that text really encouraged me to persevere in prayer, because of course we are inadequate in prayer. It's our weakness. It's part of our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Not on occasion. We never know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit always intercedes for us, and He does for all believers.
Amen. So, just to maybe wrap things up and put a point on it, cessationists don't hate the Holy Spirit. Cessationists still believe that the Spirit is active and working, but He works in and through the Word, and He testifies to what God has already said, and He applies the life, death, and resurrection of Christ unto believers in time, and incorporates them into a body, and continues to work on our behalf, and intercedes on our behalf with those groanings. So the Holy Spirit is tremendous, and without Him, we would not be saved, and yet we realize that the gift and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a unique event in redemptive history. There are some reverberations of it through Scripture because we have it to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But we shouldn't see those as separate events so much as we should see one giant kind of earthquake with waves of implication, I guess we might say, or if you drop a rock in the water, you see the ripples moving out. But once that Spirit has been given once for all and expanded throughout the world through, you know, ultimately Jew and Gentile, then we are not to expect another giving of the Holy Spirit today, just as we aren't to expect the birth of a Messiah, His death, and another resurrection. But that isn't to say that the Spirit doesn't incorporate us into, or incorporate individual believers into, that once for all work.
That's
and
right.
How believers, even in the future, who do not yet know Christ, Christ would work in their hearts as the Spirit would effectually call them, enlighten their minds, renew their wills, so that they'd embrace Christ as He's offered to them in the gospel, and thereby being united to Christ, would die with Christ and be raised with Him.
Mm-hmm.
And be incorporated into the body that has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So you get to have it all, in my understanding, you know, with Reformed theology, without the tremendous problems mm-hmm. and liabilities to introducing a second class of special revelation.
Or a second class of Christians. Yeah, to say that the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost was a once-and-for-all event does not limit the significance of the Spirit for the rest of the church, for the rest of the church age, any more than to say that the death of Jesus occurred once and for all would limit the significance of his death for believers today.
Amen. Right? I think if we get our minds on that track, that is so helpful for conversations with our continuationist brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. To start to think about how the ministry of the Spirit and the giving of the Spirit is linked to the ministry of Christ and the gift mm-hmm. of Christ unto us. And just, we didn't speak about it again, but another place to maybe explore some of those connections would be in 1 Corinthians 15, mm-hmm. in which Christ has become for us life-giving Spirit mm-hmm. in his resurrection.
Right. Yeah, there's that organic, inseparable mm-hmm. connection between Christ and
functional
and the
unity.
Spirit. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's something people can explore in Dr. Gaffin's perspectives on Pentecost, and also explore in the writings of Gerhardus Voss mm-hmm. And also the writings of Lane Tipton. We hope to explore some more of that, just to put a pitch in for our fall conference here in Grays mm-hmm. Lake in October at Hope OPC. We hope to look at Romans 7:14 and the phrase, the law is spiritual, but much of that has to do with how the Holy Spirit is active and working in Revelation mm-hmm. through the law as a redemptive historical revelation that had a function and a purpose and a place. Mm-hmm. But we have those different ages, the age of the law and now
the age of the Spirit.
Age of the Spirit.
Romans 7.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, thanks, Glenn. Thanks for coming and being here. You're the first, other than me, of the Reform Forum Board to be in the space. So it's nice to kind of open it. I don't have a glass that we can break to christen this building, like we would with a boat or something going off on its maiden voyage. But we hope to have many, many more episodes here in years to come, and we're looking forward to all the fun stuff that we're going to be doing at Reformed Forum, and to being of service to the church through producing resources and talking about matters that are important for the day-to-day lives of Christians, and this being one of them. So if people would like to follow up, you can find us online at reformedforum.org. Very soon I'll be hard at work revamping the website and trying to make the archives especially easier to navigate and to put some other resources online. So that's all coming in due time. One of the projects on my very lengthy list of things to do working full-time here at Reform Forum. We do encourage you to visit our donate page if you're able. Come support us financially. And another thing I hope to do very soon is to try to maintain a prayer list. That's one thing we haven't really done. And I think that would be helpful, either offer an email subscription or just to put a PDF out or whatever for people that would be willing to pray for us at Reformed Forum and for the people in our orbit and the projects and the challenges and things that we have ahead of us, as well as giving thanks to the Lord for the various ways that he has been working in our lives. So if you're interested in something like that, you can, of course, send us an email. I'm checking the emails more regularly. You can get us at mail@reformedforum.org. And I'd love to strike up a conversation with you. So we hope you join us again next time. And we want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.